Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
You may have been surprised at the detailed outline tonight, but boy, Jeremiah really has a lot of words and concepts that we have dealt with most of our life on a Sunday school level, which is not saying anything derogatory about Sunday school, except that you just can't do in-depth Bible study in 30 minutes and prepare just a few hours during the week to do that. But Jeremiah is an exciting, exciting prophet. I'll be going over the historical background as I go through the book because, as you know, it's out of chronological sequence. And that means it's going to be very, very difficult, if not impossible, to put these chapters or these blocks of literary genre into a particular historical setting. But chapter 1, it doesn't have that problem. It is the call of the prophet to his task of preaching. And it is a very moving account. I think one of the most personable people in all the Bible, personable in the sense of their humanity showing, their inner struggle coming out, is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to talk with the Lord about what he feels like is not fair. And he is going to express himself. And I appreciate that in him. He is the prophet we know the most about. And therefore, I think it'll help us to see into the rest of the nature of the prophetic movement of Israel through the eyes of Jeremiah. Now, I want to do a lot of word studies for you tonight to kind of set the stage for this, if I can. And I hope you'll take some notes on those. I have written, and I will continue to write, this detailed of an outline because I found out that many people outside our church send off of these tapes, and this kind of detailed outline helps them to kind of catch hold of what we're doing. Now, it says the words of Jeremiah, son of, I don't know how to pronounce that thing any better than you do. I think it's Hilkiah, but I think I'll just call him Ralph, be all right. And the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, it says the words of Jeremiah. It's a very ambiguous Hebrew word. It can mean words. It can mean deeds. It can mean matters. It can mean affairs. So we're talking about more than simply just Jeremiah's literary work. The whole prophet's life is here. He really expressed himself quite completely in how he feels about things and when he feels hurt and when he feels happy. And so it's the matters of Jeremiah. Now, I told you tonight that the name Jeremiah is a very common Hebrew name, but we have no real certainty as to what the name means. Depends on what root you take it from. There's one Hebrew root where it means cast down or hurled. There's another Hebrew root where it means exalted, lifted up, set on a high place. And which one it is, we just do not know. There's too much ambiguity, and it almost depends on what book you read, what they say the Hebrew name means. So we just don't know. Now, he was the son of this priest named Hilkiah. And this word is pretty definite. It means Yahweh portion. Yahweh is my portion. I am Yahweh's portion. Yahweh's portion, whatever that means. And this name is used a couple of times in the Bible. The two times it occurs in this particular historical situation that kind of confuses people is the high priest that finds the book of the law in the temple that's being remodeled under the direction of the godly king Josiah is this exact same name. We find him mentioned in 2 Kings 22:4, 2 Chronicles 34:9. But apparently this man who is Jeremiah's daddy is not the same man that is the high priest of Josiah, though their names are the same. I'll tell you why. They live in a town called Anathoth. And this town was about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a town that was named after the Phoenician goddess Anoth, Anoth. And she was, we've learned from the Rosh Shamra texts that have been archaeologically discovered, that she was considered to be the sister of Baal. She is the most active goddess in all of the Rosh Shamra texts. And it's a very important goddess. And this town was named after her apparently in the Phoenician days. It's mentioned several times in the Bible, this name. It's called Beth Anath, which means the city of Anath. It's mentioned in Joshua. Joshua, you find it here. Joshua 15:59, Joshua 19:38, Judges 1:33. So it's an old city, small city. When Joshua took over the land, divided it up, and made Levitical cities, this city was one of them. It became one of the Levitical cities from Joshua 21:8, which means it was a city where the Levites lived. Now that's important, because Jeremiah, as you see from the next little phrase, is of the priestly line. Now he is specifically of the priestly line of Eli. And the direct ancestor that was also of this line, that was, how should I put it? What's the word I'm looking for? Exiled to this city was Abathiah. Now, Abathiah was the high priest of David. But he sided with Adonijah instead of with Solomon as far as who should succeed David. So when Solomon became king, Zadok became the high priest, and Abathiah was sent into exile to his home city of Anathoth. And so we believe that this was the priesthood that was not used anymore, though they were Levites. And therefore that Jeremiah, even though he was a priest, never was an active priest or never studied the priesthood, really, although he was a Levite in lineage. Now, notice where it mentions here. Let's see. If you want a reference to where Abathiah was exiled, it's 1 Kings 2, 26, 27. Now, verse 2, if I could, please. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, it's very important. This 1 through 3 is setting the date of the prophet's ministry. I showed you the chronological chart last week. The prophet is beginning about the year 626-627 B.C., Now, Josiah came to the throne in 640 B.C. at 8 years old. So if you add, take away 13 years from 640, you get about 627, which is the call of Jeremiah. Now, notice if you would where it says, the word of the Lord came. That is an imperfect ideal in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew is not like Greek. It's very hard to make perfects and imperfects locked in like we can in Greek. But this is an imperfect. It seems that it's saying it repeatedly came. The word of the Lord came over and over and over to Jeremiah. And this introduction says very emphatically that it's not Jeremiah's words that he's passing on, but he's passing on the words, the message, the communication he's getting from the Lord. Now, when it says... Let me skip down, if I could, to verse 3. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now, well, that covered a lot of history. First of all, if you remember the night, there were several Hebrew kings that are left out of this. And the reason they're left out, both of them, and I'm going to try to pronounce them for you, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, are left out because they only served for a very little time. The rest of these kings had a pretty long reign. And so he just kind of leaves those out. He's skipping through his ministry, picking up the high peaks, and labeling his ministry by the dates of the kings of Judah. You notice all of these are the sons of Josiah, this godly king. Each one of these boys had some kind of problem, in a sense, politically. One of them was put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. A next one is put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And back and forth, this political turmoil. Palestine is in a very important part of the world, since this was the capital of the known world. If you'll kind of think with me through a map of the area, here is Babylon and Euphrates River, Tigris River. This is where the seat of civilization as we know it, the Sumerians begin, the Babylonians, and then on and on, all those different civilizations right there. Most of that area is desert. But right around the northern part up close to the Black Sea and coming back down the coast of the Mediterranean, down to the nation of Egypt, is a fertile, flat, good country. And it goes up like that and back down the Euphrates River. It's known as the Fertile Crescent. You couldn't even cut straight across from Babylon to Palestine because the desert was so bad in the middle. There was no water. No one was out there but marauding desert tribes. There was not enough oasis to get across there. So the kingdoms of the world, because Egypt was a powerful nation, would go right up that Fertile Crescent, right down through Palestine, and that was the way these powers fought with each other. And so poor Judah was caught right in the middle of the power struggle of her day, and she was almost like the funnel through which these forces came, north and south. And that's why these kings are influenced by Pharaoh one time, by Assyria one time, by Babylon one time, and on it goes. Now, when it mentions here the 11th year of Zedekiah, we must remember that it's trying to put the beginning in about, 627 B.C. And the ending it's going to put is the destruction of Jerusalem, 586, 587 B.C. But the other night, if you remember, there's one other governor that's not mentioned in this list that Jeremiah prophesied during his brief reign. And that's Zedekiah. Not Zedekiah, but starts with a G. G-E-D-I-A-I-H, I think. Chapters 40 through 44 of Jeremiah are after the 11th year of Zedekiah. Now, either he added on the book later and didn't think he would when he wrote the introduction and didn't go back and change the dates, or it was added on by Baruch, who Jeremiah recorded some more prophecies and he just stuck them on in the book after Jeremiah died. We don't know. But the historical dates here are somewhat not inclusive as we'd like for them. Notice where it mentions the exile of Jerusalem. Now, that shows it's written way down the line. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's going to have some predictive elements. But if you look at chapter 36, he doesn't put this book into writing until 605, part of it. And I think he didn't put the final book into writing until way after the exile. He's not prophesying the fall of Jerusalem here. This is like an introduction to the book where he's just saying how long he prophesied and what were the termini points or the terminus points of his prophecy. And so it's not a prediction. It's after the fact. In verse 4 through 10 is the call of Jeremiah. Now, it's somewhat different from the other prophets, and it's very much alike. When I think of the major prophets, I think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Each one of them had a very definite and specific call and really a phenomenal vision of the Lord and from the Lord. And Jeremiah, though the vision and the marvelousness of his vision of God is de-emphasized, there is still enough of it here that we can see that something absolutely out of the ordinary happened to this man when God confronted him with what God wanted for his life. So let's begin if we could. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, and here's verse 5 together. Behold, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, this idea about knowing, God knowing somebody or forming somebody before they are born is a biblical concept. It occurs, first of all, in the servant songs of Isaiah. Beginning in about Isaiah, let's see if I can find the Isaiah 43:7, which is the beginning of the servant songs, repeated again in Isaiah 49:1-5. God says to Isaiah, I knew you before you were born, Isaiah, and I made you my servant. Now, again, since it's the servant songs, I think it's talking also about the Messiah there and about the nation of Israel. Now, this is one of those passages that I think adds somewhat of some biblical grounds for my personal opposition to abortion. And I want to say why. It's not that we have a unique man here that God made special, that I want to emphasize the fact that God makes each one of His creatures special. And then in a real theological sense, we are molded, we are planned. There is a task set before us and a doors of opportunity as well as temptation even before we come into existence. Now, if you have problems in the sequential time order, that'll bother you some. But you see, in my opinion, God is not a creature of time, and time is not something that's an automatic part of God's world. And because God happens to know all things in the present, and because we happen to be locked in sequential order, makes great problems in us understanding God. Now, I think there's some other things I want to mention here about this phrase. The word formed here is the exact word used in Genesis 2, verse 7, where it says, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. I believe that. In Psalms 139, verses 13 through 16, the strongest statement made anywhere in the Bible that God is sovereign over our lives is that beautiful statement where it says that before there were any days, I knew you, I made you, I saw you when you were made in the secret parts of the earth, and all the days of your life were written in my book before you experienced one of them. Now this gets into the doctrine of predestination. I was going through my references tonight, and I was not too surprised by the fact of how many Presbyterian authors had quoted this verse in their books. And of course that's true. But I want to try to say another word in emphasis. I do believe in predestination. I do believe in the foreknowledge of God. I do believe that God has a plan and a purpose for our life. But I want to speak now from the backdrop of the Old Testament. Old Testament predestination, or Old Testament choosing, or Old Testament election, is primarily not for salvation, but for service. That's why God can call a lost person like Cyrus His anointed. That's why God can tell Nebuchadnezzar that He raised him up. God's not saying, Jeremiah, I love you special, and I brought you into a unique relationship to me known as salvation before you were born. It's not talking about that. It is saying, Jeremiah, I had a task for you, and I appointed you to that task before I gave you the option to respond. There's two ways the Old Testament uses this. It can speak of Esau and Jacob, that before the twins were born, I picked the elder to serve the younger. That's quoted in Romans 9. The Old Testament emphasis of that quote is that God chooses not on the basis of man's merit, but on the basis of God's sovereignty. This is a different emphasis here. This is the emphasis that, Jeremiah, I have a hard task for you to perform. But Jeremiah, I have equipped you for this task even before you were born. I made you just the person you need to be to accomplish the task that I've given to you to accomplish. I think a good theological statement might be right here that God never calls human beings to do something, that God does not uniquely equip them to perform the task He calls them to do. Jeremiah's, I think, emotional life, intellectual life, physical life was prepared for what God wanted him to do. And I think that's what it's talking about. Now, there is an adjectival form or a form that speaks of time before. And then there's four phrases that go with it. And let me give them to you in a row so you can see what God's saying all at once. Before I formed you. Before what? Before you were born, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. And before you were born, I appointed you. Now, those are the four things. I knew, I consecrated, I appointed, I formed. Now, the word new in the Old Testament is not like we think of the word new. And this is a good example of how you cannot take English definitions of words and just read the Bible like you're reading the morning paper. When we think of new, we think of mental knowledge. Did God just know Jeremiah up here? That is not at all what the Hebrew is saying. The Old Testament does not speak about so much knowledge here as it speaks about knowledge here. The word new is the word that when it says, and Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It's a word of intimate, personal relationships. What God is saying to Jeremiah is, I have a relationship with you that went back even before your consciousness. I think that's this is not talking about the pre-existence of man, but it is talking about the fact, and it's the fact that God knows us from the very beginnings of who we are. Now, the second thing I think is very important when it says, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. This is the Hebrew word kadosh is the root. It means holy. Now, again, in English, when we say something is holy, we think of moral qualities. We think of someone doing good things. We think of someone who is a holy person, a holy place. That's not what the Hebrew is talking about. The Hebrew word holy, we've argued some about where it comes from. It's a possibility of several Hebrew roots. But the most popular one is the one that means set apart. With this idea, set apart for a particular task in God's service. Now, all that's important. It's set apart from common use, meaning secular use. It's set apart for a specific function. And it's set apart for a specific function by God. And so it's no moral qualities on the person or thing. It is a relationship quality to God and His purpose. I consecrated you. Unique relationship. I appointed you. Friends, Jeremiah didn't go down and join. He was drafted. And he was drafted right when he didn't want to be drafted. Jeremiah is not a volunteer. Now, notice where it says, appointed you a prophet to the nations. It's important to me, I think, that in Isaiah, the theology of the nation of Israel opens up to include all the world. The most universal prophet we have is the prophet Isaiah. But it's not limited to Isaiah. For God, as God talks about universal salvation to Isaiah, God talks about His sovereignty over history to Jeremiah. What He says to Jeremiah is, Jeremiah, I just haven't called you to be prophet to Israel. I've called you to be prophet to all the nations because I'm the God of history. Many of the passages of Jeremiah are written to other nations. He is called to be God's statesman of His age, an age greatly in ferment and change. Now, notice where it mentions here, here's Jeremiah's response. Alas, Lord God. Now, we have to look at that some because we need to see what he's saying. Does any translation here have alas, Lord, Lord? Do you have a footnote in your Bible that tells you what the last word means? Right. So what we have here is the word Adonai, which means master or owner. And we have the covenant name for God, Yahweh. But since English translates Yahweh as Lord, and since it sounds dumb to say, oh, Lord, Lord, they've changed the last word to God in this context only. What is he saying? Is he cursing? Is he swearing? What's he doing? Taking the Lord's name in vain? What's he saying? Well, how would you find out what a phrase meant in the Bible? How would you find out? If nobody were telling you and you really wanted to know, how would you find out? Excuse me? Cool. Exactly. Where else is it used and what else? How is it used in other context? Well, this thing is used quite often. It's used in Joshua 7:7, Judges 6:22, Jeremiah 4:10, 32:17. It's almost like Jeremiah is saying, holy croak, you're not calling me, are you? It's absolute astonishment and amazement that God could be saying this, okay? Now, let's see if we can figure out why. Behold, I do not know how to speak. Now, some of your translations have, I can't speak. King James, I think, I can't speak. It's not that Jeremiah had a stuttering problem. Moses may have had, but Jeremiah didn't. It's not that Jeremiah can't talk. He could express himself. The word here means I don't know how to speak. And the word here for speak is the Hebrew word devar, that means publicly proclaim. What he says, I can't be a preacher. I can't get up in front of people. Crowds make me nervous. You know that. That's exactly what Moses was griping about, wasn't it? Exodus 4:10. And so here is a link here between Moses and Jeremiah as far as their excuses. I don't know how to speak. I just can't do that. And here's his second excuse. Because I'm a youth. Now, I've heard a lot of stuff about how young Jeremiah was. And this verse used to say, sure, that 3-year-old kid can be a preacher if he feels called. The word to know speaks not so much of knowledge, but experiential relationships. The reason a young person in Hebrew society did not have anything like the place of prominence in our society is a young person hadn't had the experience yet in the Hebrew society to speak in front of the elders. Until a man was married, he had no right to even speak in front of the elders of the tribe who were married. Here's a guy who's not married, and he's saying, socially speaking, I don't have the right to speak in groups of other men. I don't have a right to talk to my elders because I'm too young. And you say, well, what does the word young mean? Well, I'll give you an example of what you can't mean. It can speak of Moses and the bulrushes. That's a couple of days, 3 months old? 6 months? I forgot exactly what the time element is there. And in Exodus, let me find it. In Exodus 33:11, it's used of Joshua when he was 45 years old. So from 3 months to 45 years is how ambiguous that Hebrew term is. So it has no time element whatsoever. But Jeremiah is not married. And there's a social element he's saying here. It's not appropriate for me to speak to these men of Israel. God says, oh yeah, it is. It's appropriate because I've sent you. Okay. Let's see if... Okay. I want to go back to verse 5 and pick up a word that I forgot that's really important. What is God calling Jeremiah to be? Put it in an English word. What's he calling him to be? Prophet. That word prophet is an important word, I think. It's the Hebrew word Navi. N-I-A-B-I. B's are pronounced like V's. Navi. It's been a big fight over what it means. If you go to a Babylonian root, it means to bubble over. If you go to Akkadian root, it means to sweep away. I may have got those backwards, but anyway. And the meaning here is it's someone who is caught up in his emotions or someone who is bubbling over in a static. With the ideal of an ecstatic person, a kind of a real, wild, ecstatic gyrations and talking and... Now, there is a real biblical emphasis on that. I don't know if you know that or not, but the early prophets were pretty wild boys. And we get some of that from the book of Samuel. Matter of fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 through 10, we have something of the band of the prophets. Now, let me tell you how wild they were, which will surprise you, I think, because you don't think of the preacher doing this very often. I know I wore my birthday suit to church several times, but these guys wore their real birthday suit. It says, and Saul came to find David, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he tore off his clothes and prophesied before the Lord all day. Friends, you can get a bad sunburn doing that all day. So these were wild boys, I want to tell you. They would scream and shout, and it was just really ecstatic. And so this root, when people go back to this root for the name for this Hebrew word, they're trying to say that these major prophets of Israel are like that. Well, man, you know, Ezekiel gets pretty wild sometimes. But basically, these mainline prophets do not have that kind of thing in their life. They are proclaimers of the truth. They do it very logically. They do it very systematic. They do it in beautiful Hebrew poetry. They use symbolism. But it's not this wild, ecstatic kind of thing back with Elijah and Elisha and back in Samuel. Now, the word to speak or to announce is what many, many people think the right root should be. We get that in the Bible itself, I think, not from a word directly. But in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, when Moses said, "I can't speak," God says, "I'll give you Aaron to be your mouthpiece." Aaron, in a sense, became the prophet. Here in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, God's going to say, "I put my words in your mouth," which is a good way of saying the word prophet means someone who speaks for God. And I think that's the etymology of that word. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, because wherever I send you, you will go, and all that I command you, you will speak.'" Now, you know, if you're an evangelical Old Testament person, you got to admit that God didn't really give him a whole lot of choice. He didn't say, "Now, I want you to make a decision." I see that hand back there. No, none of that, none of that. You don't get much of that with Saul of Tarsus either, you know. When God knocks you on the ground with a bolt of lightning or something and says, "I've got aught against you, Paul," you know, a lot of the choice is taken out of this thing. So I don't think we want to read too much in here. God's saying, "I picked you, I prepared you, and you're going to do it. You're going to do it. Let's get on with it." Now, in verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you." Boy, what a tremendous promise. First of all, they won't overcome you. And the greatest promise is, I'm going to be with you in a very special relationship. Remember, we're talking about relationships. God and Jeremiah had a relationship like Moses and God had a relationship. And that's what's emphasized here. Notice where it says, "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I put my words in your mouth.'" Now, here is a glimpse that Jeremiah is having some kind of tremendous vision of God. When Isaiah saw God, he saw the temple, right? Filled with smoke, God sitting on the throne, his train filling the temple. And he said, "Oh, I'm sinful. I'm sinful." And God came and touched his mouth with a coal, and the seraphim did. Well, the same kind of thing is happening to Jeremiah. He sees God, and God's hand is coming to touch his mouth. Well, again, it's the touching of the mouth. For Isaiah, it was for purity and cleansing. For Jeremiah, it's for what? Empowering and equipping and boldness. But he's seeing God. Now, that is an ecstatic vision. First of all, this is what I would call an anthropomorphic phrase. I don't think God has a hand. I don't think God has a throne. I don't think God walked in the cool of the garden. I think we have to describe God in terms that men can understand, but God is spirit. Now, whether it's the pre-incarnate Christ or the angel of the Lord, whatever you want to say, I don't think there's a bodily expression that Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw God the way Isaiah expected to see God. Now, I hope that our culture idea of God is not Burns, you know. I hope it's a little better than that, but the cultural expectation of Isaiah and Jeremiah, they saw. Boy, I hope it was. No, I kind of shake you up. Ezekiel had a pretty wild vision of God too, didn't he? Okay. When it says, let's see, "I put my words in your mouth." Now, I don't know how to say this. I just blurt it out, and you see if you can ferret out what I'm saying and what I mean. I think you all know me enough to know of my great love for the Bible. I think you've been here long enough to know that I put great stress on words and what they mean and their background, their tenses, and the parallel scripture passages. But I am not a verbal inspirationist. I do not believe that God gave Jeremiah every word he spoke and that every word he spoke is written here. I think language is too... that doesn't communicate to me what language is. Language is not one word for one thing. Language is a moving. It is a communication of truth and insight. I think God's message truly, adequately, and completely came somehow from God to the prophet who, through after years of thinking about it, dictated it to Baruch, who wrote it down. I think the message conveyed here of who God is and who Jeremiah is and the truths here are valid and infallible. I like the word infallible message much, much better than I like inerrant words. For this whole fight over inerrancy really didn't begin until the Middle Ages. The early church didn't talk about inerrant words. They talked about infallible message. And the thing first started between a fight between the Roman Catholics claiming that the Pope was infallible and the Protestants claiming that the Bible, I mean, what the Pope was inerrant when he spoke from the ex cathedra, and the Protestants said our Bible is inerrant. And if you can follow that historically from the Middle Age commentator Turton, right through Scottish realism, right into old Princeton Seminary, right through Warfield and Hodge and Macon, and that whole line of theology, you can just follow it historically right on through. And I'm not going to get caught up in a semantical fight over the Bible. One little sideline. It's not how big a flag a man waves about how much he believes the Bible. It's not how big of a Bible he carries or how often he talks about it. It's how a man uses the Bible that tells you what he thinks about it. Remember that. A lot of folks shouting about how much they love the Bible and how inerrant it is, who butcher it in their preaching and in their teaching and in their context. You can tell a lot more about what a man does with the Bible, the way he handles it, not the words he uses to talk about it. Free to those who give the cooperative program. Now, after this, after God has just overwhelmed him, he says, I have appointed you to this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. Now, here's what he told him to do. Four things. There's four verbs here. Pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow. Six verbs. Build, plant. Now, is he talking about Israel? He's talking about the whole world. Well, he's been called to be a prophet to the nations. Is he talking about the downfall of Assyria and the downfall of Babylon and the downfall of Persia? Is he talking about the downfall of the nations that's going to be finally rebuilt in this ideal of a universal kingdom of God? Or is he talking about Israel's sin? Israel has played the harlot. She has gone after other gods consistently. And even Josiah's reformation couldn't stop the trend. Now, to pluck up and break down speaks to me, first of all, that Jeremiah's message was a message of judgment. Nobody likes that. Jeremiah's own city rejected him. His own family rejected him. His kings rejected him. They tried to kill him. They didn't like him. But God's message was judgment to the nation of Israel. Second, when it says all these to pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, although the emphasis of Jeremiah's message was judgment, Jeremiah is a tremendous preacher of a new covenant, a new hope, and a new promise. I would almost put it in my words this way. Jeremiah preached judgment in the hope of repentance and forgiveness and restoration. Now, the only verbs mentioned here are judgment and restoration. But I think the repentance and forgiveness are caught right in the middle. If my people will turn, I will come to them. But they would not, and he did not. And they were taken out of the land just as the Canaanites were taken out of the land because of their idolatry. God is no respecter of persons. Whatsoever a man or a nation sow, that a man and a nation will reap. If they sow idolatry, they will reap the judgment of God. Simple as that. Now, in verse 11, we move to two particular visions or accounts. Now, whether there's something in the mind of Jeremiah or whether there's something in nature that Jeremiah saw and God gave interpretation to, there's no way to know. But here they are. The first one, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, let's see if we can find out what this means. Is there anything peculiar about a rod of almond? Well, that was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember that? The reason that budding of an almond rod, and really the Hebrew word can mean branch here, and I personally think he's looking at a tree in winter, a tree that's not blossomed out. But the almond tree is the first bush in Palestine to blossom. It blossoms sometime in January. The blossoms come out before the leaves come out. Pink flowers. Tree's about 8 foot tall. I don't think it was anything on that branch, but he couldn't see anything. It was dead looking. But in the vision, he saw an almond branch, and he knew that almond branch was going to bud first. Now, that's saying one or two things, I think. It's saying, one, the surety of God's word will come about. He doesn't see that branch right now blossom, but he knows that branch will blossom first. And maybe he's saying what God says will happen. Or two, maybe what he's saying is the Hebrew word for almond and the Hebrew word for watch are the same root. There's a word play here between the almond and watchfulness. Maybe he's saying that God is alert to what's happening in history. God knows what's happening. God's involved in history. God is watchful as the watch tree, that they call the almond, as the watch tree watch for the spring, God watches history. So one of those two things is what it's talking about. Which one, I don't know. I like the one about God is watching because it seems that's what it says. I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, again, you've got to, if you just, and it, this happens so often among modern preachers that I hear that it just appalls me. And if I can just let you see it a couple of times, I think you'll be cured of it. To take this right here and say, this is talking about the Bible, is not at all what it's talking about. And to say that this means that what the Bible says will come about is so true, but this is not the verse for that. This is the Hebrew concept that the spoken word has power. God spoke and creation happened. That's why when Rebekah said, oh, Isaac, when Esau came in and said, where is my blessing? And Isaac said, I've already given it. And Esau said, can't you do something? And Isaac says, no, I have spoken it and it's gone. It's active. It can't be taken back. That's why a curse to the Hebrews was so devastating. The spoken word became almost a personalized thing that was in the world then. When God says, my word, he's speaking about everything that he's doing. When God speaks, man, it happens. It's as true and real. When God says it, it'll happen. That's the Hebrew concept. And a beautiful thing of that is Isaiah 55:11. I did not send my word out from me void. Now, don't get locked into the Bible alone, because that's reading our definition of the term word into an old Testament account. You can't do it there. I will not send my message, my thoughts, my intents, my purposes will not go out from me, God says, that they will not return to me accomplishing that which I purpose them to do. What God wants to do, God wants to do because he's God. Thank you. Okay. Now, the next little vision is a little different, a little stranger. But whether he saw an actual pot of boiling something, if it had been West Texas, it had probably been a pot of chili out on the range. You know, I don't know what it was, but it was a pot. Women used it. And you'll love this, ladies. Big old pot. They used it to cook the food and wash the clothes in. Yee-haw! Have to use lots of spices in those kind of deals. But so I see a boiling pot. The word boiling here means, the Hebrew word, it means to blow upon. It's the idea of putting fuel there, and the wind blows that fuel, and it gets it hot, and that's what boils the water. So it's a boiling pot facing away from the north. It was tilted toward the south. Now, what would the implication be of that? Well, here's the implication. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against it all its walls and round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I want to stop there for a minute. Now you say, well, what nations to the north? Oh, deliver me. This is geographical only in the sense of the passageway of the Fertile Crescent. What nation are we talking about? Which one? Babylon. Is Babylon north or east of Palestine? East. Almost directly east. But the way they have to come is north. They come up that Fertile Crescent and down into Palestine. That's why, characteristically, the enemy of Israel has always come from the north. She can't come from the east. She can't come from the south. Now, she can come from Egypt, which is that way too. But when it's talking the north, it's talking about these other world powers. Now, so the ball is going to spill out toward Judah. And these nations are going to be an instrument in God's hands. Now, I don't care if you like it or not. Nations are instruments of God. Assyria is called the rod of mine anger, God says. Babylon, God tells Nebuchadnezzar that he raised Nebuchadnezzar up. So, now I think there's another reflection of this. In the book of Ezekiel, we have this same idea of an enemy from the north. And what we usually have in the Bible is historical occurrences reflecting end-time occurrences. Or we have something happen in history that reflects more than simply that. And so the reoccurrence of this enemy from the north may be a biblical motif that's followed right through the New Testament.